Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. That was last week. As we began our time in the Sermon on the Mount, we speak of these marks, these characteristics of a disciple. And it got me thinking about what it is to be a disciple. You know, I kind of was thinking about it as being a fan. You know, if you have a fan of something, you ever met somebody like, I was thinking, okay, like Star Wars, all right? So if someone says, I'm a Star Wars fan, I go, really, really, really? So what's your favorite movie? I don't know. I guess I really haven't really seen them all. What's your favorite character? Ooh, isn't there that? There's some like big hairy guy maybe. I think I like him. Okay, well, who's your favorite actor? You know, Mark Hamill, Harrison Ford, you know, who? I don't know. I really don't care about that kind of stuff too much. I'm just a Star Wars fan. Well, okay, so you think, okay, is that a fan? But then you get like these guys, right? I mean, you see these kind of fans. These are the guys who, you know, dress like that, whose rooms are plastered with posters, who spend all their money on the collectible figurines, the toys. You know, they can quote every line of every movie. They can tell you why, you know, 4, 5, and 6 are way better than 1, 2, and 3, or the other way around, and they know all the characters. They know the actors' birthdays. They have been to every movie 15 times. They own the collector's edition DVDs. They have the books. And it's all they ever talk about. And when the friends get together, that's what they talk about. And when you talk to them, that's what they talk about. And you say, can we talk about something else? Sure, sure. What do you want to talk about? How about politics? Oh, you know, it's really crazy how it's Star Wars. How you're like, oh, please, you know, that is a fan, right? The Beatitudes point us in what it is to be a Jesus fan, so to speak, all right? To be a true disciple. What is it marks us? What does it makes us? And the question that we want to ask ourselves as we read these things is that me? Because the Beatitudes, Jesus' words are meant to encourage us as disciples to know that these things I'm experiencing or seeing in my life are not weird. That's how it is. And they're also a call to come. Come, follow me. It's worth it. It is worth it. You know, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What was the answer? One was, love God. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Right? So love God. And the second like it is, love your neighbor as yourself. Exactly. That's the Beatitudes. Last week, 1 through 4, was our disposition towards God. Poor in spirit. Mourning. Meek. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We love God. We seek God with all of our hearts. That's what we want more than anything. We see ourselves as we really are. And we don't just sit there and dwell on it, but we hunger and thirst and seek God with all our might. And though today we're looking at the next 4, which is our disposition towards people. Loving our neighbor as ourselves, which is what it's talking about. So, I'm going to dig in here, but let me pray first. Dear Father, help me, please. Help us. Lord, may the words of my mouth be clear. And Lord, I pray for each one here that they would hear. Not me, but you, your word. For it does not go forth void. God, you change people. You, Lord, change us. So I pray for this time now that we would really seek and know what it is to be a true disciple, as one who is really a follower of you. Challenge us, move us. Whatever it takes, God, we want you. And so we ask for this time now that you be with us, and we know you are. And we pray these in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so disposition toward others, people, loving your neighbors yourself. There are 4 Beatitudes left. The first, then, of this section is, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, in verse 7. So a definition of that could be, a disciple is marked by compassion for people in need. Okay? Compassion for people in need. Now, it's important, though, to realize here that mercy is not simply an inward sentiment. That I look out in the world and think, oh, I just feel bad for them. I see the injustices, the problems, the whatever it is, and you feel compassion. But mercy in this context, the mercy that marks a true disciple, is one that leads to action, that leads action that spares and helps other people. God is a merciful God. And it's a mercy that he acted on in Jesus, didn't he? This idea of mercy is really a big one. It really is. You know, throughout the whole Bible, and Matthew in particular, really, really points it out over and over and over again. If you look in 9:13, Jesus scolds the Pharisees when they ask about Jesus eating with sinners. See, why is he doing that? And what does Jesus say to them? It's not the sick who need a doctor. It's not the well who need a doctor, but the sick, right? And he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he says the same thing when the Pharisees get on his case about his disciples walking through the field on a Sabbath and picking and eating. And again, Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. And he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The things that you are doing as Pharisees is on the outside. And I want the inside. Now, what's very interesting, when Jesus says those words, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, he's referring to the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. And what's interesting about it is that if you turn it around, it'll probably read something like, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. So the idea of mercy is rooted in love, in compassion, and in caring. I desire steadfast love, the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. In the economy of the kingdom, Jesus is moving to the heart, to the heart. Later on in Matthew chapter 23, you remember the Pharisees, Jesus scolds them for tithing their spices, you know, taking their pepper shaker and taking a tenth out of that. But then they neglected what? What did they neglect? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In chapter 18 of Matthew, we see the parable Jesus gives of the merciful master, right? The servant came to the master with a great debt, and what did the master do? He forgave it. And that servant turned around, and his fellow servant owed him like 10 bucks, didn't have it, so he went, threw him in jail. And what happened when the master heard about that? Condemned him. Mercy is a big deal. Mercy is a big deal. And I think it's, you know, that seriousness of it really comes home in chapter 25 of Matthew, when he tells us about the sheep and the goats. And the people say, when did I see you hungry or thirsty or without clothing? And he says, when you did the least of these, you did it to me. And then to those who said, oh, Lord, when did we see you that? And he says, when you did not do these things to the least, you didn't do it to me. When you did not show mercy to those around you, you did not show it to me. Depart from me. Those are terrifying words. God is a God of mercy. Mercy is near to the heart and the very character of God. Now, what is the benefit of mercy? Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It echoes of Psalm 18. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. But here's the question, isn't it? Is our mercy that we show the cause of God's mercy? Right? That seems like it says, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. That seems what it says, right? So, do I have to work for my mercy? And some people take it that way. There are people out there who would look at these, even this whole Sermon on the Mount, as another law, as something you have to work at. But I don't think that is what Matthew's talking about here. And that is certainly not what Jesus is talking about. You know, I came across one guy who thought that this Sermon on the Mount was really a trap to counterbalance what this crazy Apostle Paul was saying with grace. No. If we read and interpret the Beatitudes in the context of the Beatitudes, we see that mercy from God is not earned, but it's a gift. And we see that because, how do we start out the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you remember what that was, it's the seeing my need, understanding my own sinfulness, and knowing that I cannot do it myself, that I am impoverished inside. I don't have what it takes to match up and meet up to the standards of a righteous God. And so this poor in spirit person mourns their sin, sees it, and then chases and hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And so we see that as we meekly trust God alone, we are moved to mercy. So mercy is not the cause of God's mercy, but it's the result. It is the mark of a disciple, not the cause for the mercy that we receive. Really important. Understand. As I see my sinfulness, I have compassion for others. It's not what we earn, it's who we are. We cannot claim to have repented of our sin if we are unmerciful towards the sin of others. Okay, let that sink in. We cannot claim to have truly repented of our own sin if we are not merciful to the sin of others. That is what Jesus is going for, the heart of a matter. That is what the parable is about with our unmerciful servant. It's our hearts. And if I truly understand my sinfulness and the grace that God has given me, all right, then I will rightfully have mercy towards others. Theologian John Stott put it this way. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, seeing the mercy that we received by grace, we have compassion to others because they're sinners too. I'm a beggar showing the other beggars where to find some bread. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, number 2 or 6, if you want to count them that way. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What is it to be pure in heart? I think there's two ways one can look at this. Okay, one is moral purity. Okay, again, looking at the heart as opposed to a ceremonial or outside sort of a cleanness. This idea of being clean, right? Pure. And so we see Jesus again looking at the heart and, you know, talking about washing the outside of a cup and the inside is dirty. Or, you know, calling Pharisees whitewashed tombs. So to be pure is to be morally clean in the heart, not just the outside. Now, another aspect of it that one could look at would be the idea of single-mindedness. Okay, of being pure is not having divided attention, so to speak. You are pure in your devotion towards something. And, you know, we are free then of a tyranny of a divided self. You know, we're pulled one way or another. You're pure, utterly sincere, completely devoted. So what is Jesus talking about here, do you think? Is he talking about moral purity? Is he talking about our devotion? Well, I don't think we need to separate it. There's no dichotomy here. It's not both and. It seems to me that if someone is single-minded, the one who's single-minded in their commitment to God's kingdom and his righteousness, the hungerer and thirster will have a pure heart, will be morally clean from the heart. And again, the whole purpose here is not one of exterior rules and regulations. And we're good at it. We like rules and regulations. They're helpful boundaries, right? I mean, with our children, it's nice to have some rules. You know, where are the dividing lines? Where are the fences? But we all know, even with our children, yeah, they might stay on this side of the fence, but their heart is way on the outside of the fence, right? I heard a story once where a guy, you know, has a son, and he says, hey, you know, before you can go out tonight, you find out you need to wash the car, right? So he gets up and wash the car, and he's all mad about it, right? You know, again, is his heart in the right place? No. He washed the car. He did what he was supposed to do, but his heart isn't where it's supposed to be. Our relation with God and man is free from falsehood. Our heart, even our thoughts and our motives are pure. They're not mixed up. They're not no deceit or ulterior motives. It's a life that's lived in the open. That is the mark of a disciple. A single-minded purity. And it's all out there. There's nothing hidden. That's how we live together. And the benefit of that then is those are the ones who see God. They're the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom. Those are the disciples, the true disciples. The image you have here is a little bit like the coming into the temple to worship. And if you read the Old Testament, that's the picture we get, right? There's things you have to do, certain ceremonies and washings and, you know, wash your feet, wash your head, you pour your head, you know, all these different things that you have to do to make sure that you are clean, to be able to come in the presence of God. And boy, the things that the priests had to go through, the sacrifices and everything just to be able to serve, that's the echo we hear here. That's the fulfillment we're seeing here, the real heart issue. Blessed are the pure in heart, the pure, the single-minded, the devoted, for they will see God. Thirdly, blessed are the peacemakers in verse 9. We would define peacemaker as, well, one who brings about peace between people, individuals. But note especially here that it's not a call to just being peaceful, to living peacefully. No, blessed are the peacemakers. This is an active verb. It is going out and making peace, being diligent in our purity, in our single-mindedness, that we are people of peace, not just in how I live with these around, but also if there's something wrong and seeing it, going for it, get there and make it right. Again, Matthew hits it often, often, often. Later on in chapter 5, we're going to read, if we're coming to worship and we remember that somebody has something against us, leave your gift there. Go and make it right with that person. Find them and say, I'm sorry, I was trying to worship today and I realized that it was wrong with us. Forgive me. Make it right. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been? I remember one time I was in Buffalo, and I was part of a small group. I was new, and I was a new guy, and I was co-leading this small group. And I said something, and it came across to this woman as wrong. And mostly it was just like a misunderstanding, but there was some tension. It got a little heated for a moment, and then we calmed it down. But it wasn't right. I didn't feel right about it. And that next Sunday, when I'm sitting in worship, and we're sitting there, and I look over and I saw her. I said, man, I can't worship. I had to make it right. And I did. I got up right there. I went over and said, hey, I know last Tuesday we kind of had conflict and it's been bothering me. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. I'm so sorry. And she started crying and I cried too. I made it right. Because we have to be peacemakers. In chapter 17 of Matthew, Jesus talks, Peter asks, the question asks, do we have to pay the tax? He gave an interesting answer, didn't he? He says, do the sons, are they responsible? No, they're not. But, so we don't offend, go get the fish, there'll be a couple coins in there, and we'll pay it. Interesting, isn't it? To make peace, yeah, pay the tax. Just, probably don't really need to, but let's make the peace. Or how about in chapter 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, okay, so someone sins against you, they're in the wrong. And what does Jesus tell us to do? You go to them. You make the peace. You try to make it right. Go to them. Win them over. Do whatever you have to make things right with them as much as you are able. Later in chapter 5, in a few weeks, we're going to read about how we treat our enemies. What do we do if someone slaps us? What do we do if someone steals our coat? What do we do if someone wants to borrow from us? Make peace. Give it to them. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. That's an upside-down kingdom. That is making peace and being at peace always. And that's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. He says, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with everybody. And in James chapter 3, he tells us that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And as we make peace, what happens? We are called sons of God. And as sons and daughters, we know, of course, in the poorness of our spirit and meekness and gentleness, we point to the real peacemaker, the one who can only really make peace. As we look in our world and we think, what is the answer? What can be done in Syria right now? What can be done in Myanmar, Somalia? We can try to do what we can, but ultimately, it's Jesus. Jesus makes the peace. One of my favorite passages is in Colossians, in chapter 1, in verse 19, Paul tells us this. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus is the true peacemaker, and the great benefit to us then is we're called sons. I hope you're hearing a little Romans 8 in there, right? Sons of God, heirs of everything, co-heirs with Christ, right? That is what it is to be a son. A true disciple does not seek conflict or are responsible for it, but understands that it is a divine work of God that we actively pursue as much as we can. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And lastly, here's one. Blessed are the persecuted, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the other side of our inclusio, right? The book ends. And it really follows, if you think about it, for a true disciple who is truly poor in spirit and mourning and meek and hungry and thirsting and pure and peaceable, that is an anti-value in our world today. Opposition in that way is as normal as meekness and love. And it should be. It shows that a true disciple values Christ above all else, above their own comfort. One of the things I read this last week was this one guy, he thought it was ridiculous that a Christian, that anybody would be persecuted for being righteous. It didn't make sense. He says, why would that be the case? And he thought, well, really, no, this is just an example of Jesus, you know, his faith in the cross. But I don't think that's not how this reads, does it? I think this is just a clash of irreconcilable values, that genuine righteousness is offensive to this world. It really is. If you are truly following God and righteous, it tends to make people uncomfortable in some small way. Maybe not big ways, but it will. And so, for the true disciple, if that is their single-minded purpose, there will be opposition to that in school, in our workplaces, our communities. Now, not always. There's some real value. And frankly, I don't face a lot of persecution. I don't know if you do or not. But these words challenge me to think, if I'm not facing persecution, if that is a normal mark of a true disciple, am I following the way I ought to be? And we see after this verse, in verses 11 and 12, there's a clarification. It says, blessed are those when they're reviled and persecuted for Jesus' sake. All right? If you are getting persecuted, if you are facing troubles because, you know, you're messing up or you're not doing what you should be doing, that is not what we're talking about here. It's the follow of Jesus, the follow of righteousness. And what's amazing in this clarification is that he says, rejoice and be glad. That's the part that's crazy, isn't it? To be persecuted. If you ever, you know, get a chance, if you ever have, look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs book, and you see the real persecution. I mean, you know, horrendous deaths and being put into the gladiators and the Colosseums, and even people today in places around the world are really persecuted, who are hunted and killed, who have to meet in secret because of Jesus. And we see that it says, rejoice and be glad. There's not a sulking, you're not avoiding, you're not even stoically bearing it. I think that's what we like to do up here, you know, in our part of the world. I'll just take it. It's not your diving into self-pity, woe is me. Rejoice and be glad. And why can we say that? Because that marks us as a disciple. When the apostles were beaten and thrown in prison, and they got left out and they went back to the rest of them, what did they do? They were happy. They said, I got to be beaten for Jesus. That's the best thing that's ever happened to me. Oh, that I could have that kind of a heart. That if someone beat me to a pulp because of Christ, I would say, oh, thank you, Lord, that I am worthy of such treatment for your sake. But why do we do this? Because the reward is great. The reward is great. The disciple understands that in comparison, this breath of a life is nothing. And I have everything to gain. I have the world to gain. And it's already mine. It's all about perspective. We should expect persecution as much as we expect all the rest of the Beatitudes to be part of our lives. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the Beatitudes set us up now for the rest of the sermon. They encourage the believer, they call out to the unbeliever, and they challenge us to understand who we are, to know in our hearts that we are following Christ, and this is where we want to be. I mentioned John Stott in this book I'm reading. He did on the Sermon on the Mount is outstanding, and he gives us this quote. The Beatitudes paint a comprehensive portrait of a Christian disciple. We see them first alone on their knees before God, acknowledging their spiritual poverty and mourning over it. This makes them meek and gentle in all their relationships, since honesty compels them to allow others to think of him what before God he confesses himself to be. Yet he is far from acquiescing in his sinfulness, for they hunger and thirst after righteousness, longing to grow in grace and in goodness. We see them next with others out in the community. The relationship with God does not cause them to withdraw from society, nor are they insulated from the world's pain. On the contrary, they are in the thick of it, showing mercy to those battered by adversity and sin. They are transparently sincere in all their dealings, and they seek to play a constructive role as a peacemaker. Yet, they're not thanked for these efforts, but rather they're often opposed, slandered, insulted, and persecuted on account of the righteousness for which they stand and the Christ with whom they are identified. That is what the Beatitudes give us. A real picture of what it is to be in this kingdom. A real picture of who we are and who we aspire to be. As we move through the rest of the sermon, we're going to see some standards that just seem impossible. But for those who are poor in spirit, who realize that it is a God work, nothing's impossible. Nothing's impossible with God. And that is our encouragement today. Father in heaven, I'm grateful to you for blessing us so much. Lord, I pray that even this week, that you would turn our hearts to these marks. Lord, in those times when I am not meek, am not gentle, forgive me. Lord, when I feel like I am satisfied, that maybe I am righteous enough, please forgive me. Lord, when I ignore conflict, or even worse, create it, please forgive me. Lord, when I seek my own comfort, when I look to fit in rather than be single-minded in my devotion to you and pure, please forgive me. Lord, I pray for this congregation here today that we would be beatitude disciples, to understand and follow you in a single-minded devotion that the world will see, and that for your glory would draw people to you. Thank you again, Lord, for blessing us with so much. We love you, Lord. We treasure you. Glory to your name. Amen. Amen. Go with God this week. Amen.